I'm only senior because I'm older.
Amen.
I had some thoughts coming up here. Well, one thought is a little sad. I understand how things like this happen, but if this is the last Grace Conference for this congregation, it's kind of sad. But we'll have other fellowships, we'll have other times, and you people will be. It's going to be in Hueytown in November, so we'll be looking for y'all to come down. Well, sometimes you plan things and they don't work out just like you think. And I started out with a plan of having about 25 or 30 people to ride a bus up here. And I think we wound up with 14. And we got plenty of room on that bus. If y'all want to take a trip somewhere, we got a big bus. But by nobody's fault, really, we went by the church building. And so we were going to turn around. And they had just cut the grass, and there was a ditch over here, and it's full of grass, and anyway, the bus backed in the ditch. And in God's good providence, we got out of the ditch, and we even got here on time. But what was funny is after the bus was pulled out of the ditch, and we were on the bus and going down the road, and Brother Gable said, "Jim, what are you going to preach on?" And I said, "You ain't going to believe this. I'm going to preach on the providence of God." So I couldn't get mad at all about the bus or anything of the sort. It's the providence of God. And one other thought I had, Brother Virgil mentioned kindly about the access to the Internet. And this has amazed me. Now, I'm somewhat technologically inclined and so on. But about 9 months ago, we started putting up sermons on the Internet on sermon audio. And not all of these sermons are preachers at Vineland Park, but where we've had guest speakers, and a lot of them are Charles Alexander sermons. But the last time I checked, which is about 2 days ago, if you're not a computer person, this may not mean a lot to you. I'd be speaking in tongues or something, I guess. But a download from the system is where you take the sermon and you bring it to your computer for the purpose of putting it in a recorder like this or some other way. But when a person takes the time to download the sermon, that means they were interested in, you know, having it. 9 months, we've had 28,000 downloads. Little Vineland Park Baptist Church, 35 members on a good Sunday. It's amazing. It's what we're just talking about, how the Lord can reach out. Well, I do want to speak to you on the providence of God. Do you ever ponder the providence of God? What that means? Just what does that mean? Well, it means that God manages His creation. He's in control of it. He made it. And He manages it. And sometimes the fact that we don't understand what's going on doesn't mean that God's not in charge of it. Nothing just happens. The next question might be a subset, and that is, do we believe in predestination? Now, that word scares the you-know-what out of a lot of people. I mean, it does. They're just scared to death of it. The reason they're scared of it is because it means God is in charge and not them. I tell this tale because it makes a point, I hope. But many years ago, and I taught a Bible study at my workplace, and after a Bible study, we were studying the book of Romans, I believe, and a young man came into my office, and he said, "Jim," he said, "I've been teaching Sunday school for 14 years, and every now and then, predestination comes up, but nobody believes it." I said, "Well, you got to believe something about it. It's in the Bible. You got to believe something about it." So I gave him some words to look up in his concordance. And I said, "You check these out, read them in the context, and see what the Bible says about this. Not what you've heard, not what you think, what your preconceived notion is. What does the Bible say about it?" About 2 weeks later, he came back and he said, "Jim, it's everywhere in the Bible." And it is. It is. Think with me for a few minutes. why are we here on this particular day at this particular time? Even with some inconveniences. Why are we here? Well, I hope the answer is to worship God. We worship God in various ways, but primarily in exalting Jesus Christ. And as the brother has preached, what He has done for us. Not what we do for Him, what He's done for us. Well, how do we worship God? Well, we're guided by this book. And I think there are quite a few limited, valid translations. I love the King James. In fact, my wife doesn't know this yet, but I just spent $50 on a King James Cambridge Press edition Bible because it's the Bible I've been looking for that's got these old center column references in it. The new translations, like the one I'm holding here, for some reason they say, we don't need that stuff anymore. But it's some of the most valuable reference material you'll ever find in your Bible. So if you can get your hands on a Cambridge Press, an old one, a King James Bible, and it's got those original marginal notes put in by the old translators, 1611 translators, and it's just worth having. I thought it was worth $50 anyway. We don't make an idol out of this. This is paper and ink, but it is God's Word, and it's authoritative. And this is the word I love. It's sufficient. It's sufficient. That's something you need to understand. You've got these cults out here. Well, the Bible's okay. Yeah, we believe the Bible, but you've got to have this book to explain it. Well, you talk about the Roman Church. And this is not just to be ugly or mean, but the Roman Church said, we believe the Bible, but we've got to tell you how to understand it. You can't read it for yourself and understand it. We got to tell you what it means. So when the Bible says there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, they say, no, there's Mary and there's the Pope and there's the angels and all these mediators. Now who's right? Who is God? We're going to worship God. Who is God? Well, He's revealed Himself in this Word. The Jews say they worship God. But they say Messiah hasn't come. The God of this Bible says Messiah's come, and He's Jesus of Nazareth. Islam reveres Allah, but Jesus Christ to them is not God, the very God. The New Age adherents, everything's God. That book is God, and that bush out there is God, and you're God, they say. And the postmodernists, among a lot of things, say that there is no objective truth. Now, objective truth means that something like this Bible, it's true whether you believe it or not. It's truth. Francis Schaeffer called it true truth. And this word is true. The little old saying, bumper sticker, I believe it and God said it and I believe it and that makes it true. No, that's halfway there. God said it and that makes it true whether I believe it or not. Objective truth. Well, they deny objective truth. And they come up with things like what's called pluralism. All religions are equally valid. In fact, no religion at all is just as good. So that's what we're up against in this culture we live in today. The God of the Bible has revealed Himself in creation. Out here, you can walk out in these trees here. And there's enough evidence of God, or you can look up to the sky, there's enough evidence of God there, His divine nature, to prove that He is. And every person is accountable to God and justly condemned because they deny that evidence of God and they suppress it and they push it down. But He also has revealed Himself in Jesus Christ in this Word and through the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit regeneration. Holy Spirit, the new birth, being born again. Being convicted by the Holy Spirit that what Brother Jim preaches, that in fact I am guilty. I ought to be in hell. And I say this a lot. I believe this with my heart. If you don't really believe, I'm not asking you to show a sign or anything, but if you don't really believe that you ought to go to hell,
It's because you're holding on to some shred of self-righteousness, and you may go to hell if you don't get over it. If God doesn't show you your guilt and show you the perfect satisfaction of the law in Jesus Christ, it's Christ alone, by faith alone, justification by faith. I was riding down the road here a few weeks ago, months ago now, and I saw this bumper sticker on a car, and it was John 3:35. Now, I've studied and preached John and so on, but I didn't know what that verse was. So as soon as I got home, I looked it up, and it's become one of my favorite verses, if you can say you got favorite verses. Here it is, John 3:35. For the Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. You don't hear much about the wrath of God today. You don't hear much about sin. But, sisters and brothers, if you're not in Christ Jesus savingly, trusting Him, the valid translation of this is the settled indignation of God rests on your soul. We need to be saved. We need to be justified. I want to talk a few minutes about how God influences our lives. I've already mentioned the providence of God simply means that He is God, that He's in control. There's not anything that just happens. One old preacher described it this way. When a car rolls down a dusty road and that dust gets stirred up, God determines exactly where every particle of dust will settle out. You think He's not interested in that? I say that's insignificant. Why would He care? Well, how come He knows how many hairs on your head? How come He determines when a sparrow falls? Things that we don't put much importance on, He's in charge of it. And He's doing it. And then predestination has to do, it's a subset of providence, predestination has to do with how your life is ordered so that in God's good providence, if you are one of His chosen before the foundation of the world, your life will be so ordered in normal ways. You won't feel any tugs or pulls or anything, but in normal ways, your life will be ordered so that you will be confronted with the gospel. You'll hear that you're a sinner. You'll hear that you're guilty. You'll hear that you ought to go to hell. And by God's grace, the Holy Spirit will convict you and show you the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. And you'll love it. And you'll say, "Oh God, save me, a sinner. I must have You." And that's all in God's predestination. I've got a lot of scripture I was going to share with you, and I'm going to try to be cognizant of the time because I want some of that good chicken too. But if you want to see, and I encourage you to do this, take your Bible. I know you've read this over and over and over again. Take your Bible and read the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians. You got time to do that. You can do that in less time than you go read the newspaper. Read it. Just listen. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ to Him, because I decided to let God save me. You know, that's silly. According to the good pleasure of His will. He's the one who has free will. To the praise of the glory of His grace by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. And so on. skipping down, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. And that dear friend of mine I told you about at work, in my workplace, that's what he was confronted with as he began to read through the Bible and look up these things. It hit him every time he turned around, he's reading about something about God predestined something, or he foreordained it, or he purposed it, or it was an eternal counsel. And these words just kept piling up on him. And he said, "Jim, it's everywhere in the Bible." And it is. We could talk about how lucky Joseph was. Now, you know the story. I'm not going to rehearse that to you. Joseph, he dreamed. And he dreamed that his brothers and mother and father were going to bow down to him. And that upset his brothers. And not only that, his daddy made him a nice, pretty coat. Didn't give them one. And he put that coat on. And he even told his brothers what he had dreamed. And the reason he told them what he dreamed is so when it came to pass, they couldn't say, "Oh, Joseph, you just made that up." He told them way before it happened. Because it was predetermined to happen. And so you know the story. His brothers were going to kill him. Put him in a pit. Well, it just happened. Just by accident, some months and months before, a caravan had left and just happened there where Joseph was in that pit. And so his brothers, being good businessmen, instead of killing him, they said, "Let's get some money out of him. Let's sell him." And they did. You know what happened to Joseph? He wound up on the throne of Egypt, second only to Pharaoh. Now, a lot of little things that happened, you know, to get him there, Potiphar's wife and the baker and the chamberlain and so on. But nevertheless, he was on the throne of Egypt. And then his brothers came. There was a famine in the land. There wasn't any grain anywhere else. They had to come to Egypt to get something to eat. And they came there. And this every time I've read this story, hundreds of times, every time I read it, it brings tears to my eyes. Joseph understood what they were saying. He was talking through an interpreter like he didn't understand Hebrew. So he'd say something in Egyptian and they'd say something in Hebrew. He knew what they'd say. He had to leave and go to another place to weep. He was so touched by his brothers. Well, when the brothers found out who Joseph was, that he was their brother that they meant to kill, they were terrified. "This man is a king. He can kill us. All he's got to do is say, kill him." They were terrified. What does Genesis 50 at verse 15, "When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, 'Perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil we did to him.' So they sent messengers to Joseph, saying, 'Before your father died, he commanded, saying, Thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now, please forgive the trespasses of the servants of the God of your father.' And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also went and fell down before his face, fulfilling the prophecy that they would bow before him. And behold, we are your servants. Joseph said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you,'" watch this, "'you meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about as it is this day to save many people alive.'" Amen. God's purpose to put Joseph through what he went through was in God's predetermined grace and counsel, and Joseph was on the throne of Egypt to save his brothers and his family alive, and others too. The most horrible, wicked act that man has ever done, I believe. I could make a case that it was Adam's sin, but that's another story. But you know the wicked men took Jesus of Nazareth and they put him on a tree, fulfilling Scripture. Everything they did was fulfilling the Scriptures. And I use this little illustration all the time, but I think it makes a point. Those Roman soldiers did not have a Bible study and say, "Okay, now the prophet says this, and the Psalms say this, and Isaiah says this, and so you do this and you do that so we can fulfill Scripture." No, they just did what their wicked hearts told them to do. And they were doing everything they did in the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God by wicked hands. I don't know how I'm going to do this, but I'm going to try. Everybody take your watch off and hide it. You know the old story about the preacher said, he said, you know, I don't mind when people looking at the watch. But when they start doing this to it, you know, is it still running? If you look in your Bible on Acts chapter 10, I'm going to try to do a quick skim through Acts chapter 10 and part of 11. That's a lot of scripture, I know that. So I'm not going to do what I am given to do, a detailed exposition of the passage of scripture. I'm just going to hit some highlights here. While God is keeping the universe in balance, the stars in place, the sun at just the right distance from the earth, the grass and the trees alive, causing the rain to fall on the just and the unjust, keeping the rivers flowing, determining the fall of the sparrow, keeping up with the number of hairs on your head, and keeping heaven glorious and hell hot, He has the time and the capacity to visit His mercy and grace on a Gentile centurion named Cornelius. God is not stressed or strained in whatever He does. When God does a mighty act, He's not diminished in any way. In Acts 10, we have recorded the first occasion of Gentiles entering into the kingdom of God without being born again. Being born again without first becoming Jews. The Old Testament examples, there's several of them, of Gentile believers being saved. That is Rahab the harlot. How'd she get saved? She joined in with the Hebrews, and she worshipped their God after the way they worshipped God. And the same with Ruth, and the same with Naaman. So in the Old Testament, you have people, individuals, being justified by faith, but generally they had to come in through the Hebrew religion. Well, here in Acts 10 and Acts 11, there is a major event in the history of the church recorded by Dr. Luke, and he gives it two chapters, and he gives the experience of Cornelius four times. You know, the Bible doesn't have to say anything but once for it to be so, but when something's repeated that often, something's going on where it's trying to get through this thick head. You know, Jim, it said it once, it said it twice, it said it four times. You've got to pay attention to it. Something going on here. To grasp the coincidence, and put that in quotes, of the timing of these events, if you can think about what I call a tale of three cities, three prominent cities in this passage here. There's Joppa, Caesarea. Now, I always pronounce it Caesarea, but isn't it named after Caesar? Caesarea and Jerusalem. If you can imagine on a wall or somewhere a triangle on that blank wall there, and up there's three points to a triangle, still are, and Caesarea is up there at the top, and then down the coastline about 30 miles at Joppa. And then about 36 miles to the east of Joppa is Jerusalem. And then if you draw that triangle back up to Caesarea, it's about 64 miles. It's almost what's called in math an isosceles triangle, two equal sides and almost a right triangle. Peter is a Jew and a really good Jew. And he is a Joppa. Chapter 9 and verse 43 says, "So it was that he stayed many days in Joppa with Simon, a tanner." And a valid translation, so I've studied, is days enough. Peter stayed there just the right amount of time at Joppa. Cornelius was a Roman centurion. He was in command of a century, 100 soldiers. And he was of the Italian cohort, which was 600 soldiers. So Cornelius was a good soldier. And he is at Caesarea. And of course, Jerusalem was the center of Judaism and where the birthplace of the Christian, where Christianity started. There with the Jews. If you'll follow along with me in your Bible, and I'll do the best I can with this, This is probably about a 3-hour lecture. I'm not going to do that to you. But just read along with me. Chapter 10. There was a certain man at Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man, one who feared God with all his household. He gave alms, he gave charitable gifts, generously to the people, and prayed to God always. Now, about the 9th hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision the angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius! And when he observed him, he was afraid, and he said, What is it, Lord? And this word is kurios in the Greek. It can be translated, sir, master, and then when it's a capital, the translators do this, but when it's a capital L, it's the Lord. But it's the same word. What is it, Lord? So he said to him, Your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea, and he will tell you what you must do. And when the angel who spoke to him had departed, Cornelius called 2 of his household servants and a devout soldier from among them who waited on him continually. So when he had explained all these things to him, he sent him to Joppa. Now, you got the picture. Here's Cornelius. An angel visits him, and the angel says, You go send after Simon. He's up there in Joppa, staying with another man named Simon the tanner. The next day, as they went on their journey and drew near the city, Peter was up on the housetop to pray about the 6th hour, and he became very hungry and wanted to eat. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened and an object like a great sheep bound at the four corners descending to him and let down onto the earth. And in it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. These, in the Hebrew religion, were unclean animals. You do not eat them. You don't even touch them. In fact, if you come across a dead one on the road and you touch it, you're defiled. You get yourself ceremonially clean. And the voice came to him and said, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. Now here's I'm not being facetious about this. Peter was a good Jew. And Peter said, Not so, Lord. For I've never eaten anything common or unclean. And the voice spoke to him again the second time. What God has cleansed, you must not call common. And this was done 3 times. You think of anything else that happened to Peter 3 times? Of course you do. Peter, like me, seemed like he was a slow learner. But he gets it. He finally gets it. And the object was taken up to heaven again. And while Peter wandered within himself, watch the coincidence now, the timing of this. Men have been sent from Caesarea. Peter's had up in prayer. He gets this vision. And he's been taught now that whatever God calls clean, don't you dare call unclean. Now, while Peter wondered within himself what this vision was, what this vision which he had seen meant, behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. And they called and asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there. While Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, Behold, 3 men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. Then Peter went down to the men who had been sent to him from Cornelius and said, Yes, I am he whom you seek. For what reason have you come? And they said, Cornelius, the centurion, a just man, a God-fearer, one who fears God and has a good reputation among all the nation of the Jews, was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house and to hear words from you. Then he invited the men and lodged them. Now, that's important there. Peter, a Jew, grew up in the culture where you did not have anything to do with the Gentiles. But he's now been taught. Although he falls away, I checked this carefully. He learned this and he obeyed it, but then he dissembled. And Paul, the apostle in Galatians 2, had to correct him to his face. And you know that story. But that just shows that Peter's a man, like all of us, subject to sin and failings and forgetting things we ought to remember. But verse 23, and he invited them in and lodged them. On the next day, Peter went away with them, and some brethren from Joppa accompanied him. Now, he took some witnesses with him. That's what he should do. And the following day, they were entered Caesarea. Now, Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. Now, you heard the old saying about you pray for rain and then you leave your umbrella at home. What kind of faith is that? Cornelius had sent for Simon, and he called his friends together. We're going to have a Bible study here. We're going to have some preaching. Come on over here. As Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. Peter lifted him up and said, "Stand up, I myself am also a man. I'm not the Pope." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many who had come together. And he said to them, "You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore I came without objection, and as soon as I was sent for, and I asked then, for what reason have you sent for me?" And Cornelius said, "4 days ago I was fasting until this hour, and about the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms are remembered in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa and call Simon here, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. When he comes, he will speak to you.' So I sent to you immediately, and you've done well to come. Now, therefore, we are all present before God to hear all the things commanded you by God." Wouldn't you preachers love to have a setting like that? Go to somebody's house you've never been to before, and all of a sudden they say, "We got a crowd here. We want to hear you preach." Oh, boy. Peter opened his mouth and said, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality." And I've been harping on this since I was up here last year about this time. It's not a big mystery or secret or something all that strange. But if you ever discover that God saves individuals, He doesn't save anybody based on their ethnicity, whatever organization they belong to, He saves individuals. He saves them by His grace. Justification by grace. He saves individuals. That's what Peter, he learned this. He forgot it a little bit. And Paul corrected him. And Peter didn't lose his temper and hate Paul from then on. Later on he writes, "Beloved Paul. But in every nation, whoever fears Him and works righteously is accepted by Him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, He is Lord of all. That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached." What was that? "Repent and be baptized." Most of the Jews came down to the Jordan to see what John the Baptist was all about. They didn't have anything to repent of. What did John say? You brood of vipers. Seeker sensitive. They learned that from John the Baptist. How do you preach and not offend anybody? How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. And I got a red line under this. If I'm going to be a Christian, act like a Christian, who went about doing good. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all these things He did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up the third day, showed Him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with Him. And I've talked about this before in other places, but I'm going to do this one time. There's a beautiful Bible story here about eating and drinking with God. This goes back to Exodus chapter 24. I won't go into that right now, but if you think about that, some of you good preachers might want to come up with a message on this. But it's all through the Bible. And He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it was He who was ordained by God to judge the living and the dead. To Him all the prophets witness that through His name, whoever believes in Him will receive remission of sins. And again, I preached this message up at Arley last year, what the prophets had to say. And I take no personal boast in this, but God's using that message. People in China and South Africa and Australia and England are listening to that message. I think God's using it. And He's using a lot of things like this. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon those who heard the word, and those of the circumcision, that is the Jews, who believed, were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. They could not fathom the idea that God was saving these Gentiles. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, "Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord, and they asked him to stay a few days. I know you see it, how God arranged for Cornelius, the Gentile, to call Peter the Jew, and how God prepared Peter to respond to the call. You see how God's providence works. And in the case of the specific case of predestined things, how Cornelius came to hear the gospel. I won't go into this very much, but I'm not much on testimonies, because sometimes we get caught up and we're bragging on ourselves and how bad we were and so on, and I don't want to do that. But my wife here, Cora, will tell you what a mess I was before the Lord saved me. And I ain't got a whole lot better, but I'm working on that. But I say this, and I mean this. It would have been justifiable homicide from my study last night, Brother Jim, if she had taken a tube before and knocked my brains out. Nobody could have blamed her. Well, in my personal experience, the providence of God, how God worked this out in His good providence, about 1974, I decided I was going to be a classical guitarist. And I bought the books, and I practiced, and I could take a book and music and put it up on a stand, and I could make it somehow mechanically sound a little bit like the music. But I didn't have that gift. I could never just pick up that guitar and play it like I wanted to. When I moved to Birmingham from Atlanta, I had a clerk in my office. And she said, "I have an uncle who is a classical guitarist, and he knows a man who will teach you how to play guitar." Well, she didn't know then I didn't have the talent or the skill to learn it, but she offered me that. And by coincidence, there was a preacher taking guitar lessons adjacent to my time period. And over a period of time, I came to respect the guitar teacher. He could play as good as anybody you've ever heard play the guitar. Ted Brooks, he's dead now. But he said one time, and you'd have to know Ted, he was an humble man. It's not a boast. It's like, who is it, Dizzy Dean, if you can do it, it's not bragging. He said, "Jim, you ought to go hear him preach. He can preach as good as I play the guitar." I had reached the point with Cora, I said, "Don't talk to me about church anymore. I'm not going. You go if you want to, but don't talk to me about church anymore." Am I lying about that, dear? Jeez. First Sunday morning, 1968, I said, "Get up, we're going to church." She was a good, submissive wife. We went to church. Not a bolt from heaven or anything of the sort, but the Bible was preached in authority. And I left there, not shaken or anything, but I went back. And I went back. And I went back. And I went back. And I did not want it to be the truth, but I knew it was the truth. And I began to try to prove through my behavior that it didn't matter. And I got worse and worse. And finally, the Spirit of God convicted me of my sin. And I went in a room by myself and I knelt down. And I said from the bottom of my heart, I said, God, if you send me to hell, you'll be right. Please save me. Please save me. And He saved me. He saved me. That's been almost 40 years ago now. And I'm still struggling, still working. But circumstances, interest in a guitar, and circumstances, and just happening to go to a church where they preach the Bible. And the Holy Spirit used all that, brought me under conviction, and I was justified by faith. What are the coincidences in your life? If you gave your testimony about how you were saved, could you say, well, how did it happen? How did things work out so that you heard the gospel, so that you believed it? Well, this event here is sometimes called a Gentile Pentecost. After these events at Cornelius' house in Caesarea, Peter went to Jerusalem, and he went there to tell these Jews the good news. God is saving the Gentiles. In chapter 11, now the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God, and when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision, the Jews, contended with him. This was where the Judaizers started. And if you keep on reading in Acts, you get over to Acts 15, and you find out that the Judaizers were causing trouble, and they were saying that it's not possible for a man to be saved unless he's circumcised. Legalism. And that's what the Jerusalem Council was all about in Acts 15. They said, you went to the uncircumcised men and you ate with them. I can't think of anything worse than that. Can you sit down and eat with somebody that wasn't a Jew? But Peter explained to them in order from the beginning, saying, I was in the city of Joppa praying in a trance, and I saw a vision, an object descending like a great sheet, let down from heaven from four corners, and it came to me. When I observed it intently and considered, I saw four-footed animals of the earth, and beasts, and creeping things, and birds of the air, and a voice said to me, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And I said, no, not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has any time entered my mouth. And the voice answered me again, saying, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. Now this was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. At that moment, three men stood before the house where I was having been sent to me from Caesarea, and the Spirit told me to go with them, doubting nothing. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered the man's house, and we were told, and he told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house and said to him, send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter. And he will tell you the words which you and all your household will be saved. They'll hear the gospel. They'll believe it. They'll be saved. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning, and I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. My time is gone, but think about what baptism means. It means to be overwhelmed with something. There's several baptisms in the Scripture. Baptism of the Holy Spirit. You're overwhelmed by the Holy Spirit. Baptism, water baptism. You're overwhelmed by the water. So I've got a few messages on that. I'm not going to go any further with that. If indeed God gave them the same gift that He gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus, who was I that I could withstand God? And when they heard these things, they became silent and they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. Bear with me this verse of Scripture. It's over in Acts 15, and it's, to me, it's one of the most astounding verses in the Bible because of what it says. Peter had learned that God did not show any respect to persons, that God saves individuals. Back over, and I won't go through the background of this, I hope you know it, but in verse 11 of Acts 15, well, I can't help this, verse 6, So the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there was much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago, I think this is a little irony here, a good while ago, like before the foundation of the world, a good while ago, God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as He did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? You want to go through this legalism, and we've never done it. Why do you think they can do it? In this verse. But we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we, that is, we Jews, shall be saved in the same manner as they, the Gentiles. You see, it didn't turn it around. He didn't say that Gentiles have to be saved like Jews. He said Jews got to be saved like Gentiles. That's wonderful. There's one God. There's one way of salvation. It's by grace through faith. My time is up. Father, I do praise You and I thank You for this word, the faithfulness of it. You're true and faithful. That's one of Your names, Lord. And Lord, I ask that You would just help us as we go through our life, that we'll be faithful witnesses also, and that we would not compromise anything, that, Lord, we would be true to Your word, that we would remember what grace has done for us, that we would not be ashamed of the gospel. Oh, Lord, help us, and I commit this to You, and for the forgiveness of sins, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.